Amen. God add his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the choices we get to make in life that we usually don't want to make is choice of epitaph. The words, if any, that we want to have written on our tombstones. We wonder what could be said of us that's going to be worth notifying people about centuries after we're gone as they stroll around our grave. Well, in truth, what can and will be said about us is already being formulated long before any monument gets set up over us. When people think about the dead, they often offer themselves and others explanation and consolation with words like these: he or she lived a full life, or she lived a good life. The consolation that those words seem to offer is that the person had every opportunity to maximize happiness, and they did it. They did life the real way. They had the authentic experiences. For some reason, our culture tends to mourn less for people who lived the full life because we say, hey, they had it good. They were educated. They had plenty of adventures. They got married, had a good salary, some children. They retired. They worked through their bucket list. And that's all anyone can really expect. That's a full life. On the other hand, our culture tends to mourn a little bit more for people who are taken untimely early, and for people who suffered a great deal, or people who saw their dreams and aspirations go unaccomplished. Well, we have all probably been pressed in life, pressured to maximize the richness of our lives by people who admonished us, saying, don't waste your life, where they would say, we're not getting out of here alive. They would say things like, live each day as if it were your last, and we're not getting any younger. If we try too hard to maximize our life, we might get into a kind of a panic, saying to ourselves that we haven't yet finished our bucket list, or worse yet, we haven't yet even started one. We might say, hey, here I am, I'm in my 90s and I've never been skydiving. And I might die and my life won't be as rich and full as it could have been. Before us in Luke's gospel, God's word is revealed to us. These beatitudes and woes close the valve on all those kinds of thoughts, because these words teach us that there is this invisible reality called the kingdom of God that makes it perfectly okay to defer our dreams until a future glory. These verses speak of two invisible states of being, blessedness and woe, and you just can't tell by looking at a person which state they're in. You can't look at a person's circumstances and say that's blessedness or that's woe. It's an invisible status. Let's first look at the state of blessedness. This state of blessedness signals a happy future in a dismal present. It signals a happy future in a dismal present. As the newly elected apostles were coming down the mountain with Jesus, they were beginning their internship. They were learning what it would be like in Messiah's kingdom. And I'm sure questions were flying around in their minds. Would this be a comfortable experience, like being in a prince's palace? Would being in the kingdom, an apostle in the kingdom, be fulfilling, like conquering the world with Alexander the Great? Is kingdom life going to be accompanied by many happy circumstances? It must have been very exciting that morning to be with Jesus as a newly chosen apostle. On this morning we read of in verses 17 through 19, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Well, those must have been exciting times. But when he began to teach, he taught that having a good life in the kingdom would mean being blessed. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? But strangely enough,
being blessed would not mean having your best life now. In fact, the first thing he says is that the poor are blessed. Verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Is Jesus saying that all the poor are blessed and heirs of the kingdom of God? Is he saying that being poor is what inducts a person into the kingdom? You know, people have used this verse to pick out blessed people from the crowd, as in, there's a poor person, he must be blessed. Or they've even said, perhaps, I'm noticeably poor, I therefore must be blessed. Well, that's a false positive, isn't it? That's a kind of error in which we think something meets a criteria that it does not really meet. It's a case of mistaken identity. Poverty by itself is not a sign of blessing from God, and for that matter, neither is wealth. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Timothy 6 gives instructions for wealthy Christians, indicating that sometimes there are some that are wealthy. And like their poorer brothers, they share in blessedness. But likewise, Christ rebukes or has something to say to that rich young ruler who wasn't poor, but who wasn't blessed. You'll notice that the poor here are poor in Christ because they are his disciples. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor." It's the poor among his disciples who are to take especial comfort that theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessedness isn't for the poor everywhere distributively, but for the poor who are disciples of Jesus Christ. Blessedness is for those who are saved by grace, for those who have faith in Christ Jesus. The poor in Christ are blessed. You know, poverty is a dire, dismal situation in which to live. All over the world, Christians live in poverty. And becoming a Christian, gaining citizenship in the kingdom of God, didn't and doesn't change their economic status. And yet Christ Jesus says here that they hold this invisible status that the world cannot see, the state of blessedness. So what is blessedness? Well, it's the state of happiness of those who are participating in the curse reversal process of Christ's kingdom. The word was used by secular Greek writers to mean happy, and yet we know that poverty, with its stresses, its strains, its temptations, and its emergencies, seems anything but happy. However, for the poor who are in Christ, possessing the kingdom of heaven does impart a kind of happiness to them. You see, it was sin that brought misery into the world, and it was sin that made people have to live in states of misery, poverty being just one kind of misery. So sin is the root. And when you realize that Christ is peeling back the effects of sin, and that the consummation of his kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, will mean no more poverty for believers anywhere, and that their inheritance is in that kingdom, they realize, and we realize, they are blessed. These poor in Christ are blessed. The kingdom is theirs with the treasure untold. And the invisible state of blessedness signals to them a wonderful future of happiness, even though the present is dismal. Being blessed makes it perfectly okay to defer wealth until glory. Now, it is also those who are hungry who are blessed. Those who are hungry are also blessed. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." This is a spiritual hunger. This is hunger for righteousness. This is those who seek after that which they don't have themselves, who have to thrust, who have to cast themselves upon God and in his mercy, recognizing that they don't have righteousness themselves. And though they may have tried on their own and used their own attempts to get to God and to be satisfied, they know that God's not satisfied. And so they seek Christ. They're hungry for him. They're hungry for his righteousness. They're the opposite of the person who is spiritually complacent, the easy, happy-go-lucky person who's got their, supposedly got their spiritual ducks in a row. They hunger and thirst for God and for his grace. Someone famously said that the atonement is grace. The atonement is grace, and that takes a little bit of explaining. Grace, we know, is receiving what we do not deserve from the hand of God. In fact, it's receiving what we by our demerits could never deserve. And so it is true that the atonement, Christ's work on the cross that pays the penalty for our sins, that is God's gift of grace to us. And so that is what this hungry person, this blessed person is seeking God. And it's not a natural thing. If we find ourselves longing for something like God, we are longing for something that the rest of humanity doesn't desire. Only the operations of the Holy Spirit within us can give us a hunger for that kind of sustenance. Likewise, we hunger for fellowship with God, for communion with him. We want to be in his presence, and that's what makes being in heaven and what makes the resurrection life look so good, no matter how dismal the present circumstance. Notice that their present reality, the reality of being hungry, would not meet the criteria for the full life by the world's standard. In the now, for these folks, their hunger went unfulfilled. They were filled with longing. What is it that we long for? We long for the truth of God. We long for the truth of his word. We long for love, the love of God that he's shown us in Christ. We long for eternity. The world doesn't understand that. And they especially do not understand if seeking those things means giving up other things in life that seem to fill us up. Psalm 107:9 says, he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. That's the blessedness of this, is knowing that God does satisfy the soul. And the psalm we sang this morning, it is God who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Again, looking towards what God will do in the future. All that's better and different than being young again. We know we'll be renewed in the resurrection bodily. Sometimes the youth of today are unable to defer gratification in the same way their fathers were. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal recently about millennials and their credit cards. Some have 20, 30, or 40 credit cards, and they accumulate the rewards points from their cards and go on vacation, where you yourselves and possibly your parents would have saved money all of their life long in order to go to the Caribbean or to go to the Mediterranean in their retirement. Well, these youths are able to do it right now, and they don't want to wait. So they get what they want. But though to the eye of the world, the hungry Christian lives a dissatisfied life, deferring till later the satisfaction. Because they're in Christ and longing for him, they have that invisible status. They're blessed. And in the reversal of the curse that finally puts them face to face with God in unbroken communion with him, they will be satisfied. And so it is okay to defer satisfaction until then. Verse 21 speaks of those who weep now and says, they also are blessed. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Most people in our culture who reflected on the life of a person who had to live a life of grief and sorrow would not describe that life as the full good life.
Christian has many reasons to weep. We weep because we care about spiritual things. We weep tears of repentance because of our sins and because of the people we hurt by them. We weep to see God dishonored. We weep to see Christ ignored. We weep when we see the church forsaken and despised by men. We weep to see people who are trapped in sin. We weep when those who knew the gospel walk away from it. We weep when there are so many millions who have never heard of Christ nor believed in him and who perish in their sins. We weep when people treat us or our loved ones unjustly because they're Christians. Indeed, we weep for the persecuted church, for those who are. But deferring laughter until eternity is perfectly okay when God has given us sorrow in this life. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 35. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126. Weeping in the present, but joy and happiness in the days to come. It is okay to live a life of godly sorrow now. And that's okay because Christ's work of curse reversal means that even if the present is dismal, the future is very happy indeed. We weep now, but then we shall laugh and we are blessed. The last category of blessed people is presented to us by Christ, the category of people who are hated on account of him. Verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You know, the average conception of living the full life does not include being hated. Yet for Christ's church, for his people throughout the centuries, being hated was usually the status, the permanent status.
You know, there's a myth going around present society, going around in atheist circles, that all religion is a social construct made by men to keep people in line and to make them more productive citizens. The atheists say that kings and rulers figured out long ago that they could motivate their citizens to more peaceful and productive lives if they could promise them rewards in the afterlife for living morally now, in the present. And at the same time, those rulers figured out that they could discourage lawbreakers if they invented gods, invisible eyes in the sky who would see who was naughty and who was nice and who would punish the naughty accordingly after they died. But the atheists don't see that there's this major flaw with their theory, at least when it comes to Christianity. If Christianity were only a moral code to get people to do good so that they could be rewarded in the afterlife or escape punishment in the afterlife, then there's no reason for people to hate Christians. If the church were a prop set up to support the ethical standards, whatever ethical standards society had adopted, why hate it? It would be on the same team. In fact, you can see that the least hated churches are those who have taken it upon themselves to prop up current and contemporary views of social morality. Liberal churches preaching tolerance and diversity and all the contemporary fads, those aren't the ones hated by the world. Those are the ones who are friends of the world. But it's different for Christians. It's different for them. Christ speaks of four kinds of rejection here. Being hated on account of the Son of Man. Christ says what happens to his disciples is that people will hate you. They will persecute the church. That's the first thing. The second thing he says is that they will exclude Christians. They're going to exclude them from the universities and from government. They'll insult their intelligence. And it says that the world will reject them as evil. You know, in first century Rome, the Romans, who didn't understand about Christianity or about the Lord's Supper, often accused the Christians of being cannibals, of for drinking somebody's blood. That was a slander, rejecting them as evil, saying horrible things against them. Well, why do they do that? It's because Christ, as he is presented in his word, and as he makes an influence on the lives of his people, is actually a reproach to the unrighteousness of their social morality. Christ reflects the unholiness, he shows the unholiness of those living according to man-made standards of morality. Shows that those standards are unholy. The name of Christ is the odor of death to them who are perishing. They taste in Christ not a prop to enforce order in society, but the judgment stored up for them. And since they can't get to Christ, they hate his disciples instead. Why are we blessed? Well, verse 21, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. We're blessed because our reward is great in heaven. The prophets who spoke the truth of God's word have died, and they've been gathered to God. And so eschatology prevails. We're not living to have our best life now. We are living with deferred happiness now, because in the age to come, all the travail of living under the curse will be forever done away. Living unhated and unmolested now is completely unnecessary, because we are blessed. And that means that no matter how dismal the present, for those who are in Christ, we have a happy future. In my work with horses over the years, I have spent a lot of time around retired people. I'm sorry to report that for the most part, those who are wealthy enough to retire spend most of their energy living for the present, trying to fill up the last years of their earthly life with fulfillments before they died. Now, I am not saying categorically that doing things you want to do and using the money you've saved, say, for example, having a bucket list and working through it, I'm not saying categorically that that's evil or wrong or bad. I'm just saying, pointing out this fact, that the ones I knew lived for the present. And perhaps they thought people might say things about them like, he lived a long, full life, or something like that. I'll never forget trying to speak to a woman about Christ once while I worked on her horses. She was a cancer survivor, and she told me she had been cancer-free for several years, and she was now working through her bucket list. And she regaled me with wonderful stories of her adventures and the things she'd done. They were really quite amazing. She was getting the horses shod that day because she had always wanted to trailer them out of state, I don't even remember where now, so that she could ride in this beautiful area. She hadn't done it yet. Our conversation about Christ, though, faltered and finally failed because we were not talking about the same person. She didn't seem to know him in a saving way. Well, weeks went by, and her husband called me back to come take the shoes off the horses. She never went on her ride. She never did take them on her bucket list ride, because her cancer had come back and she had died right in the middle of living the full life now. Christ says that people who are living the full good life now and living for those things are now in an invisible state, the state of woe. In fact, he says the state of woe signals a dismal future in a happy present. It signals a dismal future in a happy present. What is woe? Well, woe expresses a sense of tragedy and regret for a wasted life. Isn't that ironic that Christ turns the tables on those who think about the full, happy, good life and says that is a tragedy? The word woe indicates having compassion on someone who's in that state, as if we would say to them, how terrible. It's woe because we don't get to partake in the age to come. if we're in that state? Who's in a state of woe? Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Who are the rich? Well, it's not necessarily those with big bank accounts, although it may be. It's those whose sense of ambition and fulfillment and happiness is in the present material things. Material things are their gods. It's a sort of idolatry. They have no use for Christ Jesus because maybe he won't deliver and doesn't deliver wealth now in the present. They also are folks who don't depend on God and have nothing stored up for themselves in heaven. The rich don't have to defer their fulfillments. They get their fulfillments by buying it with money. But rather, and here is an ominous tone, they have received their consolation. That word consolation is like the paid in full stamp that might be put on an invoice. Can you imagine investing in a stock that goes from $50 a share down to a nickel a share? You might go to sell your stock. Maybe they'd give you a few dollars, and you might protest and say, yeah, but I spent thousands on this stock. And they say, look, you've been paid in full. Your stock went down. Too bad. So sad. So it will be for the rich who, without Christ in this world, get to heaven and realize their money and their material goods are worthless. Invest in the world's goods. Yes, you might reap worldly consolation from the possession of wealth. That's well and good, but the rich will get to heaven and realize my stock just went down. It went to zero. Matthew Henry makes a distinction between consolation and convenience. The material thing is given to us by God, and it is a good thing. It's been given to us for convenience sake. But many mistake it for their consolation. God does give material goods. They are convenient, but they're here so that we might serve God better. Don't mistake them for the consolation. Well, who else is in the pitiable state of woe? Who is wasting their life now? Verse 25, woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who are full. Who are the full? What does that mean? It means someone who's already satisfied. You know, Mother told us not to eat sweeties before dinner because we would lose our appetite. There are many who will gorge on life's sweeties now who will not be allowed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, it's stronger than that. They will not even be able to eat that supper because they have developed a taste for the wrong kind of food. They've developed a taste for the present thing, the now, when they should have been, as the blessed were, hungering after Christ. Those who are full now are them who are complacent about spiritual things. They have little appetite for God. They have no craving for fellowship with Christ in prayer, no craving to study his word, no craving for public worship. Instead, they're gluttons for the world's things. They're even gluttons for what the world offers as spiritual things. They eat too much of the world's version of spiritual tasties and pasties. It's to them that God appeals in Isaiah 55, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. An appeal from God, an overture from him to them who are trying to be satisfied now. Stop hungering for those things and come to me and be satisfied. For those who get satiated now, it's just not worth the effort after a while to feast on the milk and meat of the word because they're already satisfied with the world's things. It could be physical things, yes, like we sang in Psalm 17, deliver my soul from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life.
You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So it could be physical things, but it could also be spiritual. And this is what happens when the Christian student, for example, goes off to college and becomes an agnostic or an atheist after something a professor taught him. Something, perhaps it's intellect or the pull of the scientific community to induct the young person into their own sphere and to make them famous, or at least to make them comfortable, to do what's accepted by all the young people in the world. That takes the place of Christianity. And they just don't need Christianity anymore. They're satisfied full now. In either case, whether physical or these spiritual types of fullness, they've received their consolation. There's nothing left. You see, living the full life now is not only not necessary, it's also perilous in the end. You might not be satisfied in the end. Well, those who laugh in the present are also to be pitied. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Who's the person who laughs? It's a foolish person, a person who's silly, someone who lives for comedy. Somebody who is, more importantly now, a scoffer about spiritual things, who hears the truth of the gospel, who hears about Christ and who observes Christians doing the things Christians do, perhaps at prayer, and says, that's not just weird, that's funny. I'll laugh at that. They don't take the serious things seriously like God's word. Rather than draw on some modern example, I thought of a literary one. I think whenever I come across this verse, I think of the friar in Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, who, though he's an ostensibly religious man of God with the serious job of helping people meet God and even deal with their sin, Chaucer says of him, and certainly his voice was gay and sturdy. He sang well and played the hurdy-gurdy. At sing-songs he was champion of the hour. His neck was whitened as a lily flower. It's actually a funny description of our friar. The hurdy-gurdy is a barroom instrument, a stringed instrument that you'd turn a wheel, right, and play keys and it would turn. But it was for dancing. It was for joviality. And that's what Chaucer says of him. Hey, he might have seemed to be a man of God, but really he was just all about laughter and merriment. He's an entertainer. He's disposed to merriment. And he's brought his hurdy-gurdy with him, his means to do it. Maybe the friar, but his laugh is the carnal, sensual laughter of the fool. Well, he's to be pitied, and all like him. For the day's coming when they shall mourn and weep, Christ Jesus says it. And now, lastly, there is one last kind of person we encounter. And though things look like they're going very well for that person, they are actually living in this most pitiable, invisible state of woe. This is the popular person. Verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. What is presupposed in these mentions of the prophets is that the prophets of God are in heaven and the false prophets are not. When people speak well of us generally, it usually means we're popular. Christ says this is the pitiable state of popularity. Now, let me just stop right there and say it is right, within measure, to want commendation. We've actually been made or designed by God to desire approval and approbation. But as fallen people, we take that good desire and twist it. And what we do with it is seek to get the approval of men. There's this missing element when all men speak well of us. It's that God isn't speaking well of us. God does speak well of his people. It's God's commendation that we are meant to seek and desire. It's his approbation for which we were made. And he gives us not just a list, but examples of men who got his approbation. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. There are so many in Hebrews 11. Abraham obeyed. Sarah considered God faithful who had promised. By faith, when Moses, when he had grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The list goes on. Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, these men and women received commendation from God. They received God's commendation, even though they didn't have any from men. They weren't popular with the world. If we want God to speak well of us, we must want it for one reason only, and that is that we are in Christ by faith and have his righteousness. Christ is the merit for which we want Christ, God to speak well of us. If we want God to speak well of us, we must also abandon all hope of popularity with men. The two just will not clash, will not come together. They always clash. And if we want men to speak well of us, we commit a sin of idolatry called fear of man. One kind of fear of man is seeking the approval of man more than the approval of God. There's obviously such a thing as having a good reputation. Christians are told that they must have a good reputation among those who are on the outside so that they might be good ambassadors for Christ. But that's not the same as being popular and having approval. It's the people pleaser, the one popular with people who shares a fate similar to the false prophet. It's that person who couldn't wait to defer commendation until they met God. Their fate, then, is a state of woe. A dismal future awaits because they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, wrapping up then, let me just ask, what about us? In the present, we all have either the invisible state of blessedness or the invisible state of woe. If we try hard to maximize our lives here, to live our best lives now, Christ says we might miss being blessed. We also don't want or need to mourn and be upset if we don't get to do everything we want to do in this life. It's okay not to fulfill your bucket list. It's okay not to have enough money to live a good retirement. It's okay to live crippled or to be sorrowful. We don't need to stress if we're in Christ because there's this invisible reality that we partake in. It's called the kingdom of God, and it makes it perfectly okay to defer our dreams until future glory. Let's pray.